Romans 12:1. We are moving along here in the book of Romans, and this is another one of the great chapters in Romans. Romans 12, almost like every other chapter, but this one's particularly pregnant with meaning, I think. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifice for their sins. It was a very prominent part of religion in the ancient world, and it was also a very prominent part of religion in the Jewish community. And God had instructed them to do that. And the offering of sacrifice for their sins, animal sacrifice, was given to them as a type or a metaphor for what was necessary for the cleansing of sin between God and man. The killing of the lamb was a metaphor to prepare us for to understand what Jesus did on the cross when he was the sacrificial lamb for us. The shedding of his blood is what has saved us, and it was typified in the Old Testament in terms of the sacrifice. And there were numerous sacrifices that went on in that regard. Sacrifices happen daily. You have to remember that the process of sacrifices in the Old Testament had a very natural and ordinary everyday meaning to them beyond just the religious meaning. What happened is that when sacrifices were made, except for on a few occasions when the animals were totally immolated or totally consumed, not all of the animal was destroyed. What would happen with most of the sacrifices is that the horns and the hooves and the fat would be offered to God. The fat was the choice part of the sacrifice, choice part of the meat. And God in his wisdom knew that he could digest it better than we could. And so just like he told them not to eat certain kinds of foods, that we now come to realize that in the absence of refrigeration and sanitation, it was a really smart move. Not to eat the blood, for instance, we were told. That turns out to be a really smart move also. It turns out that the toxins are passed in the blood, and it's the quickest way to get whatever the animal had. So the Lord in his wisdom gave us some rules, guidelines, laws, regulations that had wisdom in them. We do that with our children, right? We tell them things that they need to do without fully telling them why. You don't need to explain everything that could happen to your child if they got in the car with a strange man. You just tell them, don't do that. And then later on, they begin to realize, ooh, mom and dad were smart when they told me not to do that. So God was like that. And so what happened is that the fat would be burned off to God. The scripture talks about the fragrant aroma of the sacrifice. It was kind of like what happens if you pull up next to a barbecue joint, or if you're cooking in the backyard, you walk out and you know somebody's having steaks out there because you can smell it. The imagery that was given to them was for practical reasons, that they would understand that this was a part of their life. Then what would happen is that the meat that was there was then cut up into chops and loins and hams and all that sort of thing. And it was disposed of by one of several mechanisms depending on the nature of the sacrifice. But by and large, what would happen is it would be distributed for them to eat. That was the purpose of it. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, and you cannot be a Christian if you haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof. But if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know that there was a butcher in town named Laser Wolf. And Laser Wolf was a fairly wealthy man because he was the local butcher, and he wanted to marry Tevye's oldest daughter. You remember that scene? The deal is that Laser Wolf was the Levite of the town. The tribe of Levi was taken set aside for the purpose of offering sacrifices for the people of Israel. They were the tribe of priests for Israel for the services, and they were not given land. The land was divided into 12 pieces. But remember that Joseph's sons got double inheritance. Manasseh and Ephraim each got their own piece. And the Levites got no land because the Levites were spread out throughout Israel for the purposes of being their priests, for the purposes of sacrifice and the other rites and rituals that they had. And the Levites lived among them. And the Levites made their living through the process of the sacrifice. The idea that we contribute to the well-being or the financial benefit of our pastor goes back to this notion among other things. But go back to this notion. So what happened is the Levite was your local butcher. If you had a lamb, if you're a farmer or you're a husbandman, you had a lamb or goat or bull or whatever, and you wanted to sacrifice it for some particular reason, you would take it to the Levite. And the Levite would kill it in the appropriate way, so as to drain the blood in such a way as not to pollute the meat. He would kill it kosher, as we say. And, of course, he would dispose of the various parts in the way they were supposed to be disposed of. He was a technician. He knew how they ought to handle that. And then what happened is that he would then cut it up and give it back to you, or in some cases you could not afford to kill a lamb. That's a very expensive process, to kill a bull or something. And so you would go and you would obtain pieces of the sacrifice from him, like we would today in a butcher shop. The Levite was very practically the butcher for the community. And this whole process of the sacrifice was meant to be something that they lived with daily. This wasn't something like they went to church once a week and there was a sacrifice. The sacrificing of animals was a very part of their life. We sit down and before every meal and we say grace. We should anyway, but we say grace. We thank the Lord for the food and whatever He's blessed us with. And every time they ate, they did the same thing, and they participated in the sacrifice when they did that. Because even if they had killed an animal say last week, and they were still eating parts of it, they would still give thanks for that sacrifice. The sacrifice was a daily, normal part of their life. It was a regular religious expression among them, but it was also natural to them. It was a part because they were meant to understand that their relationship with God, their very sustenance, depended on the shedding of blood. The first two animals that were killed by God in order to make clothing for Adam and Eve. It was the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, and the animals paid a price for the sin of man, in that regard. So the fact that there is these Old Testament sacrifices was a part of their normal life. It wasn't high religion. Now, that process did not end with Christ. Jesus became our sacrifice on a once and for all basis in terms of cleansing ourselves and our sin between us and God. He reestablished the relationship. The barrier that was between us and God because of the sin of man was eradicated. In fact, at the death of Christ on the cross, the temple curtain was miraculously cut from top to bottom, just ripped from top to bottom. This is a balustrade now. This isn't chintz. This is a balustrade. This is like you would have at your local theater where they have plays where this big old thing comes down. And it was rent from top to bottom at the death of Christ on the cross and by the hand of the Lord, signifying that the barrier between us and the Holy of Holies was eliminated. We now have access to God in ways we did not have access prior to that. Up until that time, God had dwelt in the Holy of Holies, and there was this barrier there. All the things that the Lord deals with us are meant to teach us things. There's reasons for it. For instance, we can understand fatherhood, motherhood, parenthood intellectually, but when we have our own children, we get it. If you're out in a restaurant and somebody's kid is acting up, they need a spanking. If yours is acting up, he needs a nap. And the reason is because when we have our own children, there's this unconditional love that we begin to understand that was just a concept before that particular point in time. I've said this many times before. A mother will walk her child to the gas chamber even though she doesn't approve of what he did because he is or she is her child. There's this love that we have. Now, parenthood is a metaphor that's designed to teach us about the love that God has for us. Every once in a while, we go through our life sometimes, and we have a tendency to think that God is relating to us somehow or another as a stepchild or as a distant cousin. And we're meant to understand that God loves us like we love our own children in that way and more. that God loves us. Which of you who has a son who asks for a fish would give him a snake, or he asks for a loaf of bread would give him a rock? If you who are corrupted by sin know how to love your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father love those who belong to Him? God loves us individually, personally, deeply. If I was the only one who sinned, Jesus would have died on the cross, because I am that personally special to God. In the same way your children are special to you, those of you who have been blessed to have that experience. It's a metaphor designed to help us understand the fatherhood of God. Marriage, we're told, is a metaphor designed to help us understand the relationship that we're meant to have with Christ. That Jesus is the groom and we are the bride. That there's supposed to be these ongoing relational aspects to our relationship with Christ, as you would find in a marriage. Worship is the sweet nothings of the relationship, the praise, the poetry, the process of saying, I love you. I love you with all of my heart, and I want to be with you always. And I have so enjoyed our walk together, our life together, and I would be incomplete without you. And if I did not if I did not have you, my day would be dark. And you are the light of my life. That's what worship is. Worship is that process whereby we express to the Lord and He expresses to us those intimate things that we want to say to the ones we love that closely. Because all salvation is based in relationship, right? And so that's what the whole human experience of marriage is designed to teach us something. It's a metaphor. So many things that God did among us were metaphorical so that we could see something. And so it is with a sacrifice. Now, Paul is saying here today that even though Jesus has become our sacrifice and taken away our sins once and for all, that the relational aspects of sacrifice don't go away. That we are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We say, Lord, I belong to you. I am the sacrifice to you. I am the daily sacrifice. It is me. I give myself to you in that way. Bob Mumford, one of my mentors, used to say that the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling down off the altar. We're well intended. We get up there, we say these things, and then boom, something happens and we're skittering down. God created us. Jesus saved us. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Give it up for God. You know? Look what He's done for us. See, God created us, Jesus saves, the Holy Spirit empowers us. Give it up for God. We need to present ourselves to God as a living, a self-offering to God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, Jesus said. Actually, Paul said. We have been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We were scheduled for death. We were slaves of another master, a harsh and cruel master, and He came along and bought us. We are His. We need to honor God as Father, Jesus as Lord, and by our words and by our deeds. Everything that we do, everywhere we walk, we need to recognize that we are the daily sacrifice of our life to God. One of the things that the pastor said this morning in his sermon is that we need to develop the right worldview. We're not here for 60 or 70 years. We're here for eternity. We were created for eternity. This 60 or 70 years is a little preschool thing that we're going through. And if we focus on this 60 or 70 or 80 years as all there is, then of course our life takes a whole different meaning. The strategies for life are altogether different. If all we have is 60 or 70 or 80 years and then we're worm food, if we're gone, if we're annihilated, if that's it, then go for the gusto. You know, you only go around once. And so get all you can get. Do everything you can to maximize your pleasure and your benefit. That would be a reasonable strategy if that is true, the true worldview. Now, the truth, but what we're told in the scripture is that the worldview that God has is that this 70 or 80 years is but a preschool. It's a learning process. It's a time for us to come together and to begin to understand God, to understand Him, to know Him, to see Him. What can be known about God is evident because it's in nature all around us. We read in the first chapter of Romans, and it is in our conscience bearing witness to what is right and wrong, what is true and false. So therefore, we're without excuse. This whole process of living is a process of knowing God, coming to know God. The scripture says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to search it out. We are meant to go find Him. He's hiding in plain sight. We are meant to go seek Him. The Lord reveals Himself to those who seek Him. The Lord gives Himself to those who seek Him. So He is calling us to relationship. It is the message of Romans. He's calling us to relationship. And Paul says that relationship is identified by the idea that we are a living sacrifice unto God. That we are there. We need to rethink our existence and our purpose for being. Basic catechism. When I was a young Catholic boy, I learned basic catechism. Who is God? Who am I? Why am I here? Those are the first three questions of catechism. Who is God? God is the supreme being who made us all. Who am I? I am the His creation, blah, 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 forget it. And why am I here? I'm here to know, love, and serve the Lord with my whole heart, soul, mind, and body. That is the third question and the third answer. I know the second question. I just haven't got time to get it in my brain right now. So who am I? Why am I here? What, we are God's, we are Jesus' triambolos. Now, I'm going to do something. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians 2:14, 17. Because this scripture is something that is often misused, especially by television evangelists. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 2:14. You might write that down if you don't have it, because I don't think I have it in front of you. But here's the deal. Paul said that that in the end days, at the end of time, that people would hire for themselves preachers who would come and tickle their ears. In other words, they would hire for themselves preachers who would come and say things they wanted to hear. They would hire for themselves preachers who would not confront them with their sin or not tell them things they didn't want to hear because they didn't want to go to church and listen to somebody confronting them about their sin. So they would hire for themselves preachers who would tickle their ears. And so there are preachers out there. Paul says, I'm not a person who peddles the gospel. I don't do this for money. I'm here because I am bearing witness to who Christ is and who I am in Christ. But he said there are people out there who, out of insincerity, peddle the gospel. They make it a business. They tell you things designed to enrich them, make you feel good, enrich them. It's a deal that you cut with them. They won't tell you things you don't want to hear, and you'll send them your money. Reach down in your pockets and grab for them rockets that green salad of salvation, and send your tithes to me. Brother Ike used to say that. That's right. He used to say that. There are those kinds of people who are out there who would tell you things that aren't true to tickle ears. Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of knowledge in Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And what they tell you is this scripture says, Jesus always leads us in victory. If you are walking with the Lord in maturity and faith, you will always have victory. You won't have difficulty. If you will just apply your faith, you can make all difficulty disappear. Jesus is here to make you victorious. Victorious in every way. Any difficulty you have is an indication of your lack of faith. If you're sick, you don't have enough faith. If you're poor, you don't have enough faith. If you will trust God, He will make you rich. If you trust God, He will make you buff. If you trust God, He will make you gorgeous. Most of you. So the point is that it's a matter of belief. If it's a faith, it's called the faith gospel. The name it and claim it camp. There's lots of different terms for it. And it sells real well. The churches are packed out that preach this. The radio programs, the TV programs are very prosperous that preach this. And it's out there. And they quote, among other things, this scripture. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests to us the sweet aroma of knowledge of Him in every place. Okay? In Christ we are victorious and we smell good. Nice cars and expensive cologne. So the point is that that's how they preach that. But the problem is that they're not reading it, and they're certainly not reading it in the Greek. What it says in the Greek is, thanks be to God who triambolos us from place to place. The word triumph in here, the Greek word is triambolos. Those of you who have your interlinear can go look that up. It's very, very easy to find. It's very simple. This actually is written in such a way that the noun is a verb. It says, thanks be to God who always triambolosses us in Christ. Paul said, I am thankful to God who triambolosses me from place to place in Christ. Now, a triambolos is a trophy slave. Triumph is where we get the word triumph, and boulos is a Greek word for slave. A trophy slave. So what happens is you've got this brigand out there, and I don't know what his name is. We have this brigand, and he's out terrorizing the countryside. He's bringing, he's got a group of bandits, and they're raiding people's homes, and they're taking stuff, and they're stopping travelers, and maybe it's even a bigger guy than that, and he's taking over territories. And so what happens is Titus, the general, marches out to go and deal with the brigand. And they have this some big battle somewhere, and the brigand is captured, and he's captured alive. One of the things that you are always instructed to do is when you have a big-time leader like that, capture them alive. And there's a reason for that. And if you were a big-time leader and you got captured, most of them would try to fall on their sword because they didn't want to participate in what comes next. And that is, they would capture him alive. And that captured brigand or enemy, if it was Pompey or Mark Antony or whatever, and Cleopatra, was called a triambolos, a trophy slave. They were now conquered by this enemy, and they would be taken in chains, and they would be led, they would walk, or in Cleopatra's case, she was riding. But anyway, they would walk, and they would walk from one end of the territory to the other, back to Rome. And as they would go along the way, all the people who had been terrorized, who had been killed, robbed, pillaged, all that sort of thing, would hear that Titus was bringing the brigand through. And so they would run out to the roads and they would cheer Titus and they would boo the brigand. And if you were a general, you liked that. Everybody coming out and blessing you. And when you captured him, one of the things you did was you captured the wagon loads of booty that he had pillaged from all the villages and whatever. And that meant that if there was something recognizable, you might could get it back. But in any case, to make sure that there were lots of people out there cheering Titus and booing the brigand, all for Titus's benefit, it was announced that there would be a distribution of coins as they would go along. And so there would be people on the wagons throwing coins out there, and naturally they got a big crowd and whenever they would go from place to place. And that triambolos, that brigand was the triambolos. And as they would go from place to place, the people would come out and they would praise Titus. And one of the ways they would praise Titus is in the way they would do praise people culturally, is that would bring incensers out and they would burn incense to Titus because they would treat him like a Greek god. So they would burn this incense. And so as Titus is going by, the whole place is smelling wonderful because people are praising him and it's a lot of fun. Now, it's not a lot of fun for the triambolos. He's being drugged from place to place, spit on, rocks, whatever, crushed, anything but killed. And he knows that that when he finally gets to Rome, what there's probably going to be is a crucifixion they'll turn him into a torch. They'll crucify him and burn him. So his situation isn't great, which is why a lot of people avoided it by falling on their sword. But Paul said, that's me. I, Paul, am Jesus' triambolos. He conquered me on the road to Damascus. I was his enemy. I was a general against him. I was going from place to place. I was pillaging his villages. I was capturing his people. I was putting some to death. I was throwing some of his people in jail, and I was heading for more, and he met me on the road to Damascus, and he conquered me. Here I am, laying in the dirt, blind.
But wouldn't you say that he was the only willing triambolos?
His humility allows him to go that way. But you're right. I mean, I suppose Cleopatra might have been a willing triambolos because of the politics there. But, and she came in with a great deal more pomp and splendor than that. But at any rate, the point is she wasn't nonetheless captured. But at any rate, what happened is Paul says, I was captured, conquered by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he says, it is my job now to be led from place to place. And I went to Iconium, and I went to Lystra, and I went to Derbe, and I went to city in Antioch, and I went from, you know, to Athens, and I went to Laodicea, and I went to Corinth, and I went to Ephesus. I am led from place to place in order to give testimony that Jesus, the King who has conquered me, is my God, is my Lord, and to sing His praises. I'm leading the band. Jesus, who conquered me, is God. I bless Him. And he says, all through this process, I am being crushed. He says, I am being crushed like rose petals. And when I am, what comes out of me is a fragrant aroma, praise. In other words, as I'm going from place to place, suffering the difficulties, the indignities, and all this sort of thing, of testifying about who Jesus is, and being stoned by the various groups that are there, and whipped, and left for dead, and all that sort of thing. Whenever that happens, what I do is, I praise Him. I bless Him. I say, Jesus, Lord. He says, I consider these momentary light afflictions to be of no big deal compared to the unsurpassing worth of knowing who Christ is. I consider them to be not a big thing, all these difficulties that I am. So Paul is basically saying, I am a living sacrifice. I go from place to place, and as I am killed all the day long, he says, we're being killed all the day long, I am giving praise and honor and glory to God. Captured in battle. Jesus prays in place to place to show His glory. Paul is crushed, an aroma of praise and testimony emanates. That aroma leads some to life and others to destruction. He goes on to say here. He said, for we are fragrance of Christ, God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? He said. Now he says, and we do not like many, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So we're not doing this for money. We're not peddling it. We're doing this in order to honor God. That's why we're doing this. And so he's saying, this is an example of what he said here in our first scripture here in 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How do we worship God? Well, one of the ways we worship God is we praise Him in the midst of difficulty. God is good.
All the time.
So when things are good, God is good. And when things are bad, God is good. So when we're praising God in the midst of our difficulties, we are being a sacrifice. Isn't it sacrificial to praise God in the midst of difficulties? I mean, it's no big sacrifice to praise God when things are easy. But when things are difficult, to say, you know, Lord, I'm in a very bad place, but You are still God. There is a God in heaven. You are God. You rule and reign in the universe. You have total control over this. My short-term loss is well under Your control. I know in the long run I will win. That process of understanding who God is, it's a demonstration of our relationship. It shows a trust in God in difficult times. And so he says, that's what he said, it's our spiritual service of worship. And do not, he says, be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The world thinks in certain ways, and the kingdom of God thinks in other ways. The world says, if God doesn't take care of you, bad God. Bad God. You know, I mean, I lost some money. Bad God. My child died. Bad, bad God. You know, my wife has left me. Bad God. I lost my job. Bad God. You know, I've gotten sick. Bad God. The world's attitude is that God is here to serve us. And if He doesn't, then shame on Him. Who wants Him? Who needs Him? People say things like, well, I can't believe in a God who would let this go on and go on and happen. I won't serve a God who would let this go on and happen. The scripture says, the Lord is my shield and buckler. A buckler is the belt-like thing that comes down across here and holds your sword and scabbard, or if you're in the Old West, your six guns, whatever. At any rate, it's a bandolier. The people like to read that, the Lord is my shield and buckler. In other words, God is here to do what it is I ask Him to do. And that's the way the world thinks. But He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be ye renewed Be you transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. I jump in my King James because that's why how I memorize this. But do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, don't think like the world thinks. Think like God teaches us to think. Save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. You know, we talked about our children getting ready to go back to school, and we talked about these youth programs where we are trying to reach our children. The world is saying to them, think like we think. It is our job to help them to realize that thinking like the world thinks will only get us dead. Spiritually dead. Physically dead. It'll only get us lost. We need to think like God thinks. How do we do that? Well, we have to understand what His Word is. We study His Word so that we know how to think. We study His Word so that we know, you know, how God is, who God is, what His values are, how we're supposed to relate to this and that and the other thing. This is the manufacturer's handbook. You buy a washing machine, you get a box of Tide and a manufacturer's handbook. Okay? You know, the reason I say these things over and over and over again is because you remember them if I say them over and over and over again. Okay? So when we were born, we got one of these. Whether or not it was presented to us or not, there was one of these for us when we were born. It's the manufacturer's handbook. It says, if we obey the instructions, that we will have a long life of good service, and that we'll be able to, you know, we'll accomplish total purpose of who we are and what we are. So we study the Word of God so that we might know the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. Study to show thyself approved unto God, he told Timothy, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. Rightly understands the difference between what's right and what's wrong. So don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. We need our minds renewed. We are the many of us, the victims, or all of us at some time or another, of stinking thinking. We've been taught to think certain ways. They're wrong. They let us down. When our son died, our theology sustained us because we understood. We've been taught. Nancy and I have been the beneficiaries of some tremendous teaching in our lifetime. We were fortunate to grow up in spiritually in a place where we had great teachers who understood the Bible and focused on that. And so our theology sustained us in that moment in time. Of course we missed our son. Of course we hated it that he died. But our theology told us that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. Ben was just through a door. We're going to see him again. He was in a far better place. Any of you who know his story, I won't get into it, knows that. He was in a far better place. And he was beyond temptation. Ben never fell off the wagon. But who knows what would have happened. Alcoholics and drug addicts recidivize at very high rates. Ben was walking with the Lord. He was in a great place. And we were going to be there. We're going to see him again. He's just over there. Now, that's because our worldview is not 80 years. Our worldview is that those 80 years are a blip. We're going to spend eternity with Ben. Yeah, he's gone. We miss him. I hear certain songs and I tear up, and I've come to realize that although toxic guilt, that chronic guilt is toxic and destructive, that toxic grief, that grief is destructive if you celebrate grief and hang on to it, but that some grief is good. You know, some pain is good. You know, take your finger off the stove, dummy. Oh, okay. We need that pain. It lets us know things. And same way with grief. When I hear a song and I suddenly remember Ben and it touches my heart, at that particular moment in time, he is very real to me. I can smell him. I can see him. I can actually reach out and feel him, and it's a good thing. It puts me back in touch with him. So God redeems that particular piece. When you get cancer, I've had three of them. Our theology sustains us if we understand who God is, if we know what He's trying to say to us, if we have been schooled in His Word, so that it is not crushing. It is what it is. It's something we get through. God helps us with it. It is part of the difficulties of life. We lose money. We lose our jobs. various and other things that can happen to us. Our theology sustains us if we have a theology that's based in God. Now, if your theology is that if every time something bad happens to you, it's just because you lack faith, send me more money. That's not very sustaining. As it happened, we had another person in our world who lost a son at the same time we lost ours. And his theology wasn't the same as our theology, and he was crushed. Good person, very good person, but his theology did not sustain him. It wasn't there for him because he had not heard the word of the Lord on that. So the world has led us astray and to certain destruction. We need to quit thinking like the world and renew our minds. We need to become transformed by changing our worldview. Paul said, we need to demonstrate the wisdom and glory of God by living His way, thinking like He thinks, feeling what He feels, and believing what He says is true. Now, I've been running like a freight train here, trying to get through some material. So let me stop for a minute and invite you to comment on this. Rebuttals? What do you think of this? Does it make any sense to you?
Absolutely.
Yes, sir.
I got an NIV.
Mm-hmm.
If you would, something that's completely, this comes across to me as completely different from what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
In one of the sentences, it says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is.
Yeah.
As if I'm the one passing judgment.
No.
Like, that's just wrong.
No, the word's right, and the problem is that you're using the words test and approve in a way that's consistent with your culture.
Yeah.
What he means is we'll be able to reduplicate the experiment. You know, we go into the laboratory and we say, I know that if I do this, there's this law that when I do this, this should happen, and we go prove it to ourselves. It means that we're out there. You know, Jesus, you know, at one particular point in time, in the book of Malachi, God was talking to them about tithing. And he said, if you tithe, you'll prosper. And he said, test me. Put me to the test and see if it's not true. So, you know, God's not, when God says that we should test him or to prove what he's saying is true, he's not saying, you know, you're judging me. He's saying, go find out if what I'm saying is not right. Okay? Yes. Who said when? Yes.
Harley, when we were talking about the sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
and about the kosher butcher,
mm-hmm.
I always wondered what, when the temple was destroyed and the Jews don't have sacrifice anymore.
No, it's not true. That's not true.
Is this their way around?
Well, like if for instance, let's say that we do have a temple. And there's Jerusalem, and this is, anywhere from 900 AD up until 900 BC up to 60 AD. We got a temple. It's functioning, right? Okay. Do all Jews live in Jerusalem?
No.
No. So that means that only those Jews who live in Jerusalem can worship God? Jews are living all over the place. And so when they're living all over the place and they're sacrificing animals, only those in Jerusalem are sacrificing them in the temple. Right? The Levites are living among them all over the place. And so if I'm Abraham and I'm off by myself, which is pre-Jewish, but if I'm off by myself and I'm walking with the Lord, I don't have any Levites, they haven't been born yet, I'm sacrificing animals to the Lord. Okay? If we're post Moses, we're after Moses, and I'm living in some small little community somewhere and there is no Levite, then I, as the head of the household, am sacrificing. Like I said, if you go to kill an animal and you're a Jew, you have very strict instructions about how to kill it and what to do with parts and pieces of it.
After Christ.
Well, after Christ what? After Christ Jews or after Christ us?
After Christ were the Jews still...
Of course.
Here in Russia.
Yeah.
At this time.
Tevye. That's right. That's right. After Christ, the coming of Christ... The Jews did not accept the coming of Christ as a bellwether event.
I get that.
Okay. Well, so yeah, but I mean, yeah. If we have
the destruction of the temple,
the temple and sacrifice are not they're not tied together.
Together.
Yeah, because if you're if you're in Jerusalem, then the Levites are the butcher store is in the temple. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that's where people come. That's where it is. But Jews before and during and after are sacrificing all over the globe without a temple.
So do they sacrifice today?
If they are Orthodox Jews, I mean, if they're conservative Jews, if they're Hasidim, they do, yeah. I mean, they're just going on like the Messiah is still coming. They haven't stopped. Everything is, they're just moving along. If they're and if they're Orthodox Jews, they're sacrificing in the sense that they buy their meat at a kosher store. You remember that in Corinth, there was this whole issue about if you went to somebody's house for a party and they said the steaks are good, they've been offered to Athena, whether you should eat them or not. You remember that that was one of the issues in Corinth? In the ancient world, all meat that was killed, or almost all of it, was offered to some god or goddess. And so in Corinth, like in many other large cities, you would have people with their butcher store would say, our meat is all offered to Athena. For, you know, for people who thought that was the better, you know, that was the way to do that. So what happened is when people who were Jews began to eat with people who were Gentiles, because that began to happen after this point in time, or if they were Christians and who had been Jews and or had been Gentiles, and they were continuing to have Thanksgiving, with their relatives. And if somebody said, this meat's really good, it's been offered to Athena, the question was, well, should we eat it or not? Because instead of being offered to God, which is what the Levites would have done, it's been offered to Athena. What should we do about that? That was a question that Paul had to address among them. So, there's the today, if you are Orthodox or Hasidim, and you keep kosher, then you buy your meat from somebody who has killed it in the right way. He'll testify that.
What can we then say about Messianics who would keep kosher, even if not as a rule, but occasionally?
Man, you know, Paul addressed the Messianic Jews directly in Corinthians. He said, some of you feel like you have a liberty to eat things that have been sacrificed to idols, because after all, an idol's nothing. It would be like today if we used the term alcohol, okay? There are people who are Christians who think that drinking alcohol is always wrong. There are others who are Christians who think that it's fine to have a glass of wine, and others who think, you know, you can go to the bar. So what happens is Paul would say to them, if you believe that it's wrong to drink alcohol, or you believe that it's wrong to eat meat that has not been killed kosher, and you do it anyway, you sinned. Because even though you thought it was wrong, you did it anyway, you sinned. You were willing to disobey God, whether it was right or not, whether it was wrong or not. On the other hand, if you feel like that it's not a sin to eat meat offered to idols, and if you're convicted in your heart that you have a liberty there, if you feel like it's okay to drink wine with your meals or to drink alcohol, then, and you really believe that, then if you do that, it's not a sin, because you're not intending to violate God's law. Okay? And the truth of the matter is, he said that idols are nothing. So offering meat to an idol is not a big thing. The same thing is true with alcohol. I mean, you know, Jesus drank alcohol. Some countries, they drank alcohol because the water will kill you. So it's not in and of itself evil. Getting drunk is evil. But drinking alcohol is not, biblically speaking, evil. And yet there are people who feel like it is. And so if they believe it is, then they shouldn't do it. If they don't believe it is and they do it, then they have not sinned. Then he goes on to say, now, if, on the other hand, you believe it's okay, but you've had somebody come into your house who believes it's not okay, then don't let your freedom cause that brother to stumble. Don't put him in a situation where he's going to sin because you've put social pressure on him. That would be like, for instance, if I knew that somebody was coming to my house for dinner and they were dyed-in-the-wool Baptists and they were just really against drinking alcohol. Or if I knew they were an alcoholic, I would not serve wine with the meal. It would be an affront to my brother to do that. It would be me saying, well, I'm at liberty. You know, I can drink wine if I want to. But I shouldn't let my freedom, Paul says in the Corinthian letters, be an excuse to cause somebody else to stumble. So yeah, all of that was addressed in the Corinthian letters for just that particular reason. And yes, do people today keep kosher? Yes, they do. And are there people today who are Levites who actually do that? Yes, there are in the more conservative Jewish circles. Other questions? Yes, sir.
So we're supposed to be a living sacrifice.
Yes, sir.
Got it. And so then what is the rules for becoming a living sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
And I guess you could read the rest of the Bible, and that would give you a clue. But does it just boil down to living within God's will as opposed to...
Simply put, it means we belong to Him. Yeah. Simply put, it means that we offer ourselves to Him. I offer myself to you as a living sacrifice. In fact, some of our creeds, if you look at the creeds of the church, it'll say that. I offer myself to you as a living sacrifice, holy and in keeping in thy sight. I mean, some of you have been to sacerdotal churches, have prayed that prayer. It just means that we're saying, I belong to you. I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to you. And I offer my life to you as a sacrifice. You've seen it in the movies, right? Guy saves your life, so you owe him. That's where that comes from. Other comments? Be ye renewed, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. We've got to quit thinking like the world thinks. And if we'll stop thinking like the world thinks, then maybe our children will begin to emulate us and stop thinking like the world thinks. We have a battle on our hands, a real serious battle for the minds of our children. And when I say minds of our children, I'm talking about 25 and 35 year olds. Because the world has sucked them in. The world has caused them to think that this is okay and that's okay. What did we say in the very first chapter of Romans? I know I'm late. What did we say in the very first chapter of Romans is that because they worship the creature rather than the creator, because they committed idolatry, because they did not consider God to be the most important thing, He gave them over to a depraved mind. In other words, as they walked away from God, their thinking became darker and darker and darker. They began to be able to believe that what was wrong was okay, and what was right was stupid. They began to believe that what went on between Adam and Eve could go on between Adam and Steve, and it was okay. That was his example of the worst kind of dumb thinking that you could get to, which in that particular age would have been like, huh, duh. So we constantly live among people who will tell you, well, that's okay, or that's all right. I mean, like, for instance, right now, you are considered absolutely Neanderthal if you believe that you should not have sex outside of marriage. If you are getting ready to be, if you're fianced, if you're dating somebody, and you're not living together or having sex together, you're considered to be, like, weird. The virgin, you know, like, you know, oh, the virgin's here. Like, you know, some really stupid guy is here. Our society has got to the place where you are considered absolutely moronic to obey God's laws on sexuality. God knew what He was doing. God knew that intimacy is learned there. And that I used to tell my boys, if you jump from bed to bed to bed to bed, you break the connection that's natural there between intimacy, then you'll get to the place where you can no longer have intimacy with sexuality because you've broken the mechanism. You see too many faces in the night. You get ready to get married to somebody, you want to have a life of intimacy and deep abiding love, and you will have shattered the connection. God knew what He was doing. So we have to quit thinking like the world. We've got to renew our minds be transformed to the ways of God. Other comments before I go? I'm 3 minutes over, which is, I'm really getting in my danger zone with Sam here. I love you, Sam. You're the man. Actually, Nancy's starting to point now, so I'm in real trouble. All right. I'm just teasing. Who's going to pray us out of here?